Let's get to the first verse. Let's see if this clicker works. There we go. Right from the start, here we go. Paul, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. There's the harshness right there. He's calling them fools, dumb and dumber, if you will. Foolish, I put this word in your notes, anoetos. There's some roots in there. One of the roots is nous, which means to think. The noetos comes from that. And the A in front of it means without. Like if you're apolitical, you're non-political. A in front of Greek words means non. And so this word means thinking, but with the non in front of it. Non-thinking. You are not thinking. And like I said, Paul's being harsh, but there's a reason for this. Paul visited the Galatians personally, and he told them and explained to the gospel. He explained the gospel to them with all of his heart, in person, in the flesh, he told them. And he described how Jesus Christ was brutally crucified for their justification because of their personal sins. Jesus was brutally crucified, and that they were justified only by faith in him. Paul told them that. And he saw the Spirit working in them. But now he gets reports that the cross of Christ that he preached with all of his heart and with everything he had was not enough for them anymore, and they were adding works unto it, and they were saying, yeah, the cross is good, but we got to do all this other stuff to be saved. And it made Paul upset because he cares, because they mattered to him, because they were now living like Jesus Christ wasn't crucified. And this is a theme and a thing that happens with us as believers, and I've experienced it myself. There's all these things in the world that come to us in our minds and our hearts and the media and the TV, and life turns against us sometimes and things don't go the way we want. And we lose track of the cross being overlaid on our life as born-again believers. We lose track of that and we get caught up in regrets and doubts and in our pasts, and we forget what God has done. It's easy for us to, is Jesus' blood really worth it? Am I really saved? Does this happen for me? We lose track of it sometimes, but it's true, and his blood is enough, and he died for you. He died for me. We do forget that sometimes. There's no time machines, though. No one's going back and taking that back. We can't change our past. Sometimes, so I was talking about our past. Our past gets so, we live in the past so often. I wish I would have done that, and I wish I would have done this, and if I could have done that right, then everything would be good, and if I could have done that, then I wouldn't be so upset right now. We can't change the past, but there's something good about that because we're never changing what Jesus did for us. When you're living in the past, remember, live in God's past. What you've done in the past is not indicative of what God will do for you in the future. What God did in the past is what God will do for you in the future. And what God did in the past is he died for you. He loves you. He cares about you. That is your future, a loving God that's willing to go to the cross for you. And I take peace in that. Let's go into the next verse. Verse 3:2. Paul says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. It sounds so unsweet, you know what I mean? I would like to learn just one thing from you. It's pretty harsh still. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He's asking them, were you born again by keeping rules, by obeying what God has said and keeping a bunch of laws? Was this miracle of the Spirit entwined with you and you being born again, did that come from you keeping a list of rules? Or did it happen because God's Spirit is working miracles in you? I spend more time than I'd want to admit. I was going to say a lot of time. It's a lot of time. Online sometimes, on Twitter /X, talking with people of different faiths and things. I have a lot of LDS friends there that were always debating things and going back and forth. And one of the questions that comes up all the time is, what makes someone truly a Christian? Who has the right to call themselves a Christian? What is the quintessential? Because there's a lot of people out there these days who say, oh, I'm a Christian, and they're not. What is it that really makes us and defines us as a Christian? And as I've thought about this over and over again, I'm like, the simplification of it all, the one thing that really speaks to me is what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you've been born again and the Spirit is living in you, you're a Christian. Because guess what? People, born again believers, so sometimes it's like, well, that person's not a Christian because they have theological issues. They don't understand this right, and they don't understand that right, and they do stupid things. Born again believers do stupid things all the time, and our theology isn't always perfect. That's not what makes us Christian. It's God's Spirit living inside us that makes us a Christian and being born again. New believers do the craziest things. And my theology, when I first got saved, was completely wrong. I had some things right. Okay, I don't want to say completely wrong. I had some things right, but man, I had to learn a lot. But God's Spirit was in me and changing me. And so that was the difference. So the root for me that defines anybody as a Christian is whether or not they've been born again. And the other issue with that I've been thinking about is, what does that mean? So when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. And we talk about it all, we're justified by faith, and then we become born again. What does that really actually look like? So I was watching a video on YouTube the other day, and it showed a woman who was getting a cesarean section. Sorry if this is a little graphic. But there was the baby in the, I learned this word today, amniotic sac, right? They're pulling the baby out, and it's in this sac, and it hasn't been born yet. It's in the sac. The baby's outside of the mom's body, but it's still in the sac. As soon as they pop that sac, this baby who is just like, you know, resting peacefully, asleep. I don't know what it's doing. It's growing or receiving nutrients, but it's not doing a whole lot. They break the sack, boom, wah, it starts crying, and it's like alive, okay? It's totally different. It wasn't dead before, but the sack is opened, and it wasn't breathing air before. It's breathing air, all of these things. When we're born again, that's why Jesus uses this analogy of birth. When this God Spirit comes and dwells within us, we're alive, and it's just like when a baby comes out of the birth canal and it starts screaming and crying, and it wasn't before. When you talk to people who have, they haven't experienced that, and you're explaining things to them about the gospel, it's not that they're, I don't know, it's like they're still asleep, and you're like, wake up, you know? What I'm telling you the truth about the gospel, and they can't quite hear it. We must be born again and made alive by the Spirit to understand these things. Does that make sense? I wanted to be able to physically quantify and show you what that is like, because I was always like, what does that mean exactly? Let's go to the next verse. Galatians 3:3. Paul says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Paul's saying the Spirit has made you alive, and you began with this Spirit, but now you're trying to go at it alone and do it by yourself, do it by your own will and by your own strength. The spiritual things are hard to see. The spiritual is eternal. The physical is temporary. But the physical things, we can reach out and we can touch and we can see them. The Israelites, they could see the stone tablets that God wrote on with his fingers. How amazing was that? They saw the rock that Moses struck, and water representing the Spirit came out. They saw that with their own eyes. And David wanted to build the temple of stone because the Lord needs a house. David wanted to do it, and God said, no, your son's going to do it. But they built a temple of stone, and you can see it, you can touch it, and you go, that's where God lives. And that's why David wanted the temple to be made, because so God could live there. And it was tangible. But that stone temple was temporary. In the same way that David desired to build a house for God to dwell in, the Holy Spirit and God himself designed you. He designed you for a place for him to dwell in the same way. And he delights in you. When you pray and you talk to God, he delights in that. When we read our scriptures to get near to God, he delights in that. He delights in you. You were designed to be a temple of flesh for God. You. That's one of the most amazing things that I could ever even comprehend or think of. You were made for that. There's some verses here. Psalm 149:4 says, the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Psalm 18:19, these are both by David, by the way. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. What a special thing that we're created as houses and temples and places for God to live. I'm amazed by that. Isaiah Hale at this church was talking to me like a couple months ago, and he said, hey, Paul, you've been a Christian for a while. He said, sometimes I want to feel closer to the Spirit. I want to feel closer to God. What do you do when you don't feel close to God? He said, because even though we're temples of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus said, you know, in John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, and he was talking about his body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, don't you know that you yourselves are the temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? So we are temples of the Spirit, but sometimes it's like there's so much noise and there's so many things we don't remember, we don't recognize, we're not feeling it. And so he's asking, how do you get closer to God? And I said to Isaiah, I said, that's a really good question, but you don't want to know the answer. And he's like, and he said to me, he goes, yeah, okay, I know. It was kind of funny because I'm like, no, not you don't want to know, but I don't want to tell you actually, because it's, I said, fasting. And he's like, oh. And fasting, by the way, Isaiah has been fasting. It's really cool. It's been helping him. But fasting, our flesh, you know when you're in a loud building or like a rock concert or something and you have to scream and yell so that the person next to you can hear you? They're right there, but you're yelling, okay, because there's so much noise. Fasting for me and for other people, the world, the physical world that we live in is so tempting and seductive and loud, and it feeds our flesh. You know, Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we're constantly being bombarded by all these things, and we don't hear, and we don't think, and we're not in tune with the spirit because there's so much going on all the time. And fasting for me helps turn down the volume. Your flesh sort of dies a little bit after you get hungry, and you lose a lot of your physical appetite in a way, and it quiets down, and I can hear and sense God's presence more. So we are temples of the Spirit, but sometimes it's hard to be close to Him. I would say reading and prayer are the first two things. It says God's Spirit intercedes with us when we pray and when we read. Those are His words. So God's delighting in us when we're reading His word. He's like, yes, and it's the Spirit's inside of us, and it's like it's growing from that. And when we pray, the Spirit is just delighting in that. But sometimes I don't want to read and pray. I don't feel it. And that's when I go to fasting. I'm like, God, I feel far away. And fasting brings me there. There's some other things too, though. These are kind of interesting. So media, and we were talking about social media earlier. Social media can be really rotten for your flesh, right? It feeds your flesh, kills the spirit. However, I met my wife on Twitter. So positive things can happen there. It's not all bad. And then we were watching a rated R movie called The Gray about, I don't know when it came out, 10 or 12 years ago or something, with a church group. There's a lot of swearing in The Gray. Liam Neeson, I think he's like an oil worker in Alaska. And his wife has died from cancer or something. And he's really miserable. And he gets on this plane with all these other oil field workers. And the plane crashes in the middle of the wilderness, and they're hunted down by a pack of wolves that's eating everybody. And it's really graphic and bad. And the whole time I'm watching this movie, I'm like, oh my gosh, that's sin, man. Sin is coming for Liam and his buddies, and if they don't stay close to the... I'm telling you, the whole movie, I saw the wolves, and I go, that's the devil. That's sin, and it's coming for Liam, you know? And I was thinking this the whole time, and there's a scene in the movie where Liam looks up at God, and he's like, what do I do? You know, and I'm like, oh, it's really cool. And I was like, yes, see, I was right. Sin's coming for him. And that movie left me on a weird spiritual high because he made it through the wolves. He was the only one left, but it was really cool. So I don't know why is that funny? Okay. Anyways, that crazy movie brought me closer to God. So we all have different ways. I'm talking about fasting, reading, and prayer, and whatever. You spend time with the Lord, and you see what magnifies the Spirit inside of you, and you go with that. I really do think it's different for everybody. I lost my clicker and all of that. Okay, next verse. Verse 4 and 5. Paul says, have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? He's saying, these miracles that happened among you. So the Galatians believers, I believe they were saved, but they were just being foolish, okay? And that's why Paul's writing to them. They're not unsaved people. But unsaved people do foolish things. And that's me and that's you. We've all been there. But he's saying, is it law keeping that the Spirit is working through you from? Or is it by believing? Now, it's funny because the New Testament sort of says some negative things and it sounds negative towards the law. The purpose of the law, there are many purposes. I think someone just said it. I don't know if someone was saying in the audience, but there are many purposes of the law, but it shows us how to love people, okay? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill your neighbor, lie to your neighbor, sleep with your neighbor's wife, all right? So if you look at the Ten Commandments specifically, it's like, here's how you love people. Do these things, all right? But the problem is, when we look at the law, we see that we don't. And Jesus says, yeah, maybe you didn't sleep with your neighbor's wife, but you wanted to in your heart. That's adultery in your heart. And he said, you've heard long ago, you know, it was said, do not murder. But he says, I tell you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're killing him. And the law condemns us as we look at it. They're good rules, but when we see it as sinners, we're like, I don't keep that law. And it hurts, should hurt you. The law is meant to hurt you and show you that you need a Savior. And so Galatians 3:24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And it says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And he's meaning we're under the supervision and control of the Spirit. But the reason for the law is to show us how good God is and how bad we actually are, and that we need a Savior. Like I said, born again, people make mistakes all the time. And that's what the Savior is there for. That's why he was portrayed as crucified. Let's go to the next verse. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. Paul says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So Abraham was the first example of kind of a faith justification in the Bible. In Genesis, in the book of Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in this verse here, it says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So sometimes when we read our Bibles, this happens a lot, and it's funny because it causes a lot of unnecessary arguing amongst people. The Bible can mean two things at the same time. If you look at Hosea 11:1, God is speaking to Hosea, and he says, out of Egypt I will call my son, Hosea 11:1. And what he's saying is he's talking about the slaves in Egypt. They were there for 400 years, and he's calling them his children. He's like, I'm calling them out of bondage and out of slavery. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I will call my son. Well, Matthew, Mr. Tax Collector, in chapter 2 says, quotes Hosea 11:1, and assigns it directly to Jesus, because when Jesus was born, Herod decided, he heard that the Messiah had been born. He wanted to kill everybody to make sure and thwart God's plan. So Jesus' family went to Egypt for a short time after he was born to sort of protect him. And Matthew says, out of Egypt I will call my son, pertaining to Jesus, saying Jesus was then called back to Jerusalem. So Hosea 11:1 literally means God calling the slaves out of Egypt, and it literally means calling Jesus back to the promised land, two of different things at the exact same time. And there are verses like that in the Bible. And here, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, remember I said, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:5, right in front of that, I'll read it here. Genesis 15:5 says, God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So the very verse in front of 15:6 is God saying, your offspring is going to be crazy. And what God, there's going to be numerous amounts of people. And what he means by that is Isaac and Jacob and all of the Jewish descendants that came from Abraham are going to be a lot. But he also means you and me, the spiritual children of Abraham, those who believe that the blood of Christ is a worthy payment to get us to the highest kingdom and we're justified by faith. Those people, us, we are also the children of Abraham, and it's as numerous as the stars and you can't count them. So it's two things at the same time. Let's go on to the next verse. Boom, last two verses, and I hope you guys are having a good time so far. We're almost done. Verses 8 and 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed with, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we talked about earlier, we talked about being born again and being filled with the Spirit. And when we're born again, what that is the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells with us permanently. Our spirit is intertwined with His, and it makes us alive. It's kind of a funny thing, too. You think about it, when you die, everything that is you just slips away. It's invisible, right? Like your mind, all your thoughts. Boom, that's kind of scary. All that you are just goes up or whatever. But it's entwined with God's spirit now, and we're safe, okay? But when we talk about this radical thing that happens, this spirit living in with us, and we look at the Old Testament, it's a little bit different. Were Old Testament believers justified by faith the same way we are? Absolutely. Did they have the Spirit of God the same way we do? No. When you look at the Old Testament, for one thing, look at your main characters of the Old Testament and the tomfoolery and the shenanigans and the whatever, the skullduggery that happens in New Testament believers. You're like, what? David just killed that guy so he could sleep with his wife? I thought he was a prophet. How did that happen? We don't see that in the New Testament, okay? There's a big difference between these Holy Spirit-infused born-again believers in the New Testament and the Old Testament believers who were saved, but they did not have the presence of the Spirit in the same way. God shows us through examples like this. The Holy Spirit, Steele was singing in that song, Spirit, wash away my sin, Spirit, wash my sin or something, make me born again. Wash. The Spirit is compared to water throughout the Bible. And in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament believers, the water is kind of like almost scary and bad. When you see the flood represents God's wrath on mankind. Noah and the eight believers, they're in the ark and they're safe. The ark is compared to Christ in the New Testament. They're safe in the ark, but the flood of God's wrath covers the earth, and that represents the Spirit. It covers the earth and destroys everything else. The water was around them. The Israelites crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. The water representing God and His wrath was around them, and they went through it, and it was like near them and there. And when Pharaoh's army came after him, Pharaoh's army was destroyed by God's wrath and the water. When we see in Jonah's on the boat and he's supposed to go to Nineveh and he doesn't want to, and God is angry and the seas are bad and people are like, why is everything going so rotten for us? And they draw lots and it goes to Jonah and he says, yeah, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to. Throw me overboard and the sea will calm down. Give me to the wrath of God in the water and it will calm down. And the people throw him overboard and say, God, don't hold this against us. We just gotta, you know, it's pretty crazy. They throw him in the water, and as we know, he is swallowed by the fish. So the water is around him, but it doesn't go in him. He's surrounded by the fish and protected. And Jesus says that 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish that Jonah experienced is akin to the cross, the symbol of the cross. And Jesus says in the New Testament, I have a baptism and a covering of water and the Holy Spirit and the wrath of God to undergo. And he's talking about his death and resurrection on the cross. And he's experiencing that for us. So in the Old Testament, the water is around them. It's scary and bad. Jesus goes to the cross, and we see that the water in the New Testament is like a good sign. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he's like, streams, it's streams of living water, and he's talking about the Spirit will flow through the believer, streams of living water that come from me. He's like, it'll flow through you and out of you. In John chapter 2, there's the wedding at Cana, and they have the ceremonial jars that the priest would use for ceremonial washing and Old Testament rituals, where the water was applied on the outside. It was applied on the outside in those ceremonial jars. And Jesus, he changes it into wine that goes on the inside, and you drink, and the wine actually changes your temperament in a way, but it goes in you and changes you, and it's the blood of grapes mixed with water, and it's symbolizing the new covenant. The old way was on the outside. The Holy Spirit was around them and was working. The new way is the Holy Spirit in you. And at the cross, let me say this. Let me give you this verse. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit from whom those who believed in him were later to receive. It says, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. And after Jesus was glorified by honoring his Father and going to the cross and dying for us, and he died, they poked him in the side with a spear, and the outflow was blood. It says there was blood and water representing our justification by his blood, and the water was flowing out, which is the Spirit is now being released unto all of us believers. There's a verse here in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That Spirit is available to all of us by faith. Those verses in your handout are all, we are justified by faith. If you read those verses and believe them, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, thank you so much for tonight. I pray that you would take a kernel of truth from what has been said tonight and put it into our hearts, God. Help us to remember you and your love for us, God. Help us to be blessed and changed, Lord, by your words and by your goodness, God. I pray that you would really make a difference, Lord. I pray that we would listen to your Spirit, God. Help us to find ways through reading, prayer, fasting, whatever it might be, to be near to you, and help us not to plead for you to be with us, but acknowledge that you are. If you're a born-again believer, God is with you. God is dwelling with you, and you just need to listen to him. God, please open up our hearts, God. We love you so much, and we thank you for all that you've done. I say these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.